Good morning. Good to see you out. It is a honor and privilege to stand before you to preach the word of God. There's no place that we should rather be or want to be, desire to be this morning than here, gathered together as God's children to worship him in spirit and in truth. We have included the scriptures for today's lessons and this week's bulletin, so I invite you to join along with me as we will be doing some turning. We want to make sure the lesson is in alignment with the Word of God. The Word of God is vital to the life of a Christian. It is powerful, living, and active. According to Hebrews chapter 4, the verse is 12. It is that which will build us up and grant us an inheritance. According to Acts chapter 20, the verse is 32. The word of God is that which will make us complete. 2 Timothy chapter 3, the verse is 17. And it is that which serves as the basis of our faith. For we find in Romans chapter 10, the verse is 17. So then faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It is the word of God which reveals that what we need for life and how we can live godly in the sight of a holy God. Titus 2:12, 2 Peter 1:3. And while the word of God serves in all of these capacities, there is an alarming number of Christians who are not familiar with the word of God the way that they could be. Now, I don't mention this morning to make anyone feel shame or to be embarrassed, but just stating the facts. And one reason for this is the approach that many take when it comes to studying the Bible. I've heard a similar answer in all of my years of ministry as it pertains to one's approach towards Bible study. And here it is. God's word is too difficult for me to understand. Have you ever heard that before? I'd love to study the word of God. I'd like to be better than I am now, but it's just written in such a way it's a little difficult for me to understand. And I'd like to address that thought today. I'll start by admitting there are certain passages of Scripture, we can all agree, that require a deeper study. However, we need to remember that God is the ultimate communicator, and he has communicated his word in such a way that we can understand. Not my thought this morning, but rather the Scriptures reveal this truth to us. Note Nehemiah chapter 8, the verses 8, if you will, with me. Nehemiah chapter 8, verse 8. Again, that is Nehemiah chapter 8. The verse is 8. The Bible reads here in Nehemiah 8, 8. So they read in the book of the law of God distinctly and gave the sense and caused them to understand the reading. Now, the context that surrounds this passage is you have a group of Israelites who have been distant or separated from the word of God for some time. Yet they gather together in Jerusalem once again to rebuild the wall around the temple. And it was at that moment in Nehemiah chapter 8 that they come forward and they say, give us the book, give us the word of God. Again, the scripture says that they simply read and it caused them to understand the words that were read. But what did they do in reference to understanding or to respond to their understanding? The Bible shows us that they then kept the Feast of Tabernacles, which was commanded in Leviticus chapter 23, verse 40. Again, simply by reading the word of God. God's word can be understood. This same truth applies when you make your way to the New Testament. I'd like you to consider what Paul writes, if you will. Ephesians chapter 3, the verse is 4. Ephesians chapter 3, again, the verse is 4. That actually serves as the key text for this sermon series. Whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. Simply put, Paul states that the Ephesians would have been able to understand when they took this letter and had it read before the congregation. If it's true for them, it is true for us. If they can understand, church, we can understand. So today we will begin a sermon series entitled, Whereby When You Read. Whereby When You Read. And we will examine what the Ephesians would have understood by reading that great Ephesian epistle. So every point that we note this morning will answer this one question. Here it is. Well, what would the Ephesians have known? What would they have known? With that being said, let us note our first point together this morning. The Ephesians would have known they had all spiritual blessings. The Ephesians would have known they had all spiritual blessings. I heard Bill quote this passage earlier today. As a matter of fact, you quoted a few passages from my sermon series. I should have let you take over. So what are you doing to me, Bill? But Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3. Again, that's Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 3. The Bible reads there, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Savior Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ." You know, the Bible would reveal another truth in Psalm chapter 14, the verses 1. And the psalmist would write there, "The fool hath said in his heart," what? "There is no God." That is, he lives in such a way that does not recognize the sovereignty of God. And while there is a vast number of individuals who fit this category, who live as if there is no God, we need to understand something. They too are recipients of God's blessings. James chapter 1, the verse 17, the Bible would reveal there, "Every good and perfect gift is from above, and it comes down from the Father of lights, in whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning." That is, if something good happens in the life of the non-believer, hey, listen, they could ultimately attribute that to God, though they don't believe in him. "Every good and perfect gift, it comes down from above," James says. Likewise, note what the psalmist writes in Psalm 33:5. Again, that is Psalm 33:5. "The earth is full of the goodness of the Lord." Look around and you can capture that goodness that God has bestowed upon all of his creation. When the Lord created the earth, he made it or created it in such a way that would provide man with all that he would need. It was God who created the atmosphere to regulate temperature and protect the planet. Believers and non-believers alike enjoy this blessing. It was God who created the sun and moon to give us light during the day and night. Believers and non-believers alike enjoy this blessing. It was God that separated land from sea, giving man adequate space to dwell. Believers and non-believers alike enjoy this blessing. It was God who created plant life and gave that plant life the ability to reproduce after its own kind, thus giving us what? Food and oxygen. Believers and non-believers alike enjoy this blessing. No human can say, "I have existed or I have lived completely outside the blessings of God." However, God has granted Christians, as Paul would write, all spiritual blessings. That which pertains to the soul of man. And note where Paul says these blessings are located: in Christ. Those blessings are in Christ. Are they available to all mankind? We need to answer that question by saying yes, so long as they do what? Obey the gospel of God's Son, Jesus Christ. But those blessings are reserved for those who are inside the body of Christ. And church, I want to tell you this morning, we need to be a little bit more comfortable with proclaiming this truth. Do you have God's blessings? Well, they're for everybody. They're in Christ. We have those spiritual blessings inside of Christ Jesus. What spiritual blessings do we have? Well, time would not permit me to know every spiritual blessing we have, but I will share three with you this morning. We have the blessing of hope. Do you have hope, church? As a matter of fact, you should never feel as if you are hopeless. Sometimes we use that word to express the despair or the trials that we are going through in life, but listen, you are not hopeless. The Christian, the faithful child of God, has hope. As a matter of fact, Paul would put it this way in Romans chapter 8, the verses 24. He says there, we're saved by something. We are saved by hope. We don't use hope the way the world uses hope. Oh, well, I hope, hoping for good while preparing for the worst. That's not the hope we have, church. We have an earnest desire and expectation. That which we desire, we expect it to come true. We are looking for something. Are you looking for something, church? Yes. We should be. We're looking for something, looking for that crown of life. We are saved by hope because we have placed our hope in the words of the one who has overcome death. We need to understand something. No religious group outside of Christianity can claim this. Muhammad, Confucius, and Buddha still occupy a grave. We serve a risen, a resurrected Savior. Peter would write in 1 Peter chapter 1, the verses 3, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, which according to his abundant mercy has blessed us," or revived us again, "unto a lively hope by the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead." Our hope is living. Because Jesus overcame the grave, we know that we will also. Because Jesus overcame the grave, we know that he will come back for us. Note what John writes in 1 John 5:11. Again, that is 1 John 5:11. "And this is the record that God has given to us, eternal life." Where is eternal life located? This life is in his Son. We have the blessing of hope. We have the blessing of Jesus' blood. It is the blood of Jesus that cleanses and washes away our sins when we come to him. Upon being baptized, we understand that is how we come into contact with the blood of Jesus Christ. And according to Colossians chapter 2, the verses 12, we read there an operation is taking place. All of those sins are being removed. We're being crafted. We're being made into a new creature, a new creation in Christ Jesus. Paul would write in 2 Corinthians 5:17, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. All things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new." Likewise, it is the blood of Jesus Christ that keeps us clean. As part of that which is supposed to give us joy, according to John's general epistle, 1 John chapter 1, the verses 4, "We write these things unto you that your joy may be full." Well, you need to know, Christian, you need to understand, Christian, that you have a perpetual cleansing. I tell you, if it was a one-time cleansing, we'd be in trouble. We have a perpetual cleansing, that which is going to keep us pure and holy in God's sight, so long as we walk in the light. 1 John 1:7, the Bible reads there, "But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship one with another, and the blood of Jesus Christ, his Son, cleanses us from all sin." We have the blessing, likewise, of salvation. Paul, when writing to Timothy, he would tell him why he endured the hardship that he did. I always imagine that Timothy would ask himself that question, though being able to learn at the feet of Paul and all of the marvelous things he would have been able to witness, I'm sure at some point, why do you do it, Paul? Why do you continue to endure the hardships that you do? The beatings, being shipwrecked in prison, people starting riots as you are going around trying to spread the gospel of Christ. Why do you keep going? Paul would reveal in 2 Timothy 2:10. He told him, "Listen, I endure all things for the elect's sake." Why, Paul? "That they may also obtain salvation." Paul, where is that salvation? That salvation which is in Christ Jesus. Church, you should know, let me put it this way, you are saved. We shouldn't be confused about that. We should know that we are saved. So long as we walk in the light, we know salvation is in Christ. And if we are in Christ, we know that we are where salvation resides. 1 John 2:3, "And hereby we do know that we know him if we keep his commandments." We can know that we know him, we can know that we are saved. We can know that by keeping those commandments, we are demonstrating, we are showing our love for Jesus Christ. John 14:15, "If you love me, keep my commandments," John would say. We can know that we are saved. Paul would also add in Ephesians 1:3, note the latter there, it says that the church is in heavenly places. I pray that you are reminded of that. As you do your daily studies, as you pray, as we come together, I hope you're reminded, this assembling, this body, we, the Christians, we have a final destination set. That final destination is heaven. Know that you are in the church. Know that you are in heavenly places, Paul would write. Again, we have all spiritual blessings. What else would the Ephesians have understood by reading? The Ephesians would have understood predestination. the Ephesians would have understood predestination. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 5, Paul would write, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself according to the good pleasure of his will. You know, church, predestination is not a term that we should be afraid of. Shouldn't be afraid of that word. I understand that there is a lot of misunderstandings and false teaching on this subject. One of these prevalent false doctrines being that it's not your choice in matters of salvation. There's a belief, as a matter of fact, in Calvinism, they used a flower for its acronyms. It's called TULIP. And one, the U, means unconditional election. That is, that God has determined or decided which individuals are going to be saved without them meeting any conditions. God's already done that. Well, we know that's not true. But let's answer some questions first. First, I want to ask you all, and I want to see how you answer this. I pray you answer it correctly. Is predestination true? I'll help you out, so I'll say yes. Let's check our heads. Yes. A few of you look confused. Well, I don't know. Yeah, it's true. It's true. Predestination is true. But now we have to ask ourselves another question. What is it that God predestinated? Did he predestinate the individual or did he predestinate the plan? The answer is the plan. He predestinated the plan. How do we know this? How would they have gathered this? By reading. Note Ephesians 1:10. Let's take a look at what it says there. Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 10. Again, that is Ephesians chapter 1, the verses 10. Ephesians 1:10. Note what Paul writes. That in the dispensation of the fullness of times, he might gather together in one all things in Christ, both which are in heaven and which are on earth, even in him. Moving into verse 11, in whom also we have obtained an inheritance, being predestinated according to the purpose that is a setting forth of him who works all things after the counsel of his own will. Moving into verse 12, that we should be to the praise of his glory. Now note how it's worded here in verse 12, who first trusted. I want to stop here and ask you a question. Is trust a choice? Of course it is, right? You can choose to trust someone, and you can choose to not trust them. There's free will involved in that, correct? I just want to make sure my definitions are true. Okay. Trust is a choice. So he says we have that in Christ. Moving into 13, nobody writes, and whom ye also trusted after that ye heard the word of truth, the gospel of your salvation, and whom also after that, what did they do? Believe. Well, let me ask you a question. What did the Ephesians do to demonstrate their belief in Jesus Christ? Because there are plenty of people who live today who will tell you, I believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. I believe that Jesus Christ is the Messiah. As a matter of fact, the demons believe in Jesus Christ. The demons believe that there is a God, James 2:19. What did the Ephesians do to show, to demonstrate their belief in Christ Jesus? They would have known this. They were a part of the process, right? Take a look at Acts chapter 19. Let's note a few things in Acts chapter 19. Acts chapter 19. Let's note a few things. Acts chapter 19. Note verse 5. Acts chapter 19, verse 5. Acts 19:5. Note what the Bible reads there. In Acts chapter 19, verse 5. The Bible reads, when they heard this, that is the gospel of Christ, they were baptized in the name of the Lord Jesus. Note Acts chapter 19, verse 18. The Bible reads there, and many that believed came and confessed and showed their deeds. It looks like they did something in that verse, right? Came forward and confessed and showed their deeds. If you drop down into verse 19, the Bible reads there, many of them also which used curious arts brought their books together and burned them before all men, and they counted the price of them that found it, 50,000 pieces of silver. Imagine that. They turned from those things that they formerly served. They repented. It looks like they did something to me. Does it appear that way to you? Looks like they did something. It wasn't unconditional. As you read these passages, you see they met some conditions. And as a result, going back to Ephesians chapter 1, verse 13, he says, then the latter of that verse, ye were sealed with that Holy Spirit of promise. When did that happen? After the aforementioned took place. After the hearing of that word. After believing Jesus Christ being the Son of God. After repenting and turning away from that old man. After confessing. After being baptized, then were they sealed by that Holy Spirit of promise. There's some other questions we must ask ourselves. If this doctrine of unconditional election is to be true, the first of which is, if God has already determined the individual that will be saved, why must the gospel be preached? Why are any warnings sent out? If God has already determined the individual that's going to be saved, why does any preach? If there are no conditions that have to be met, take a look at 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verses 21. Note what the Bible reads there of preaching. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, again, the verse is 21. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, the verse is 21. Paul would write there in 1 Corinthians 1, 21, for after that, in the wisdom of God, the world by wisdom knew not God. Notice it pleased God by something. It pleased God by the foolishness of preaching to save them that believe. That is the way that he chose for the gospel message to go out into the world, by preaching. Why? If unconditional election is true. Next question. If God has already determined the individual that will be saved, why is it his will that all be saved? Take a look at 1 Timothy chapter 2, the verses 4. 1 Timothy, the chapter is 2, the verses 4, and this is in reference to Christians praying for those leaders who are in authority, that we may live quiet and peaceable lives. We're familiar with those scriptures, right? Well, that same chapter, when you make your way to verse 4, know what it says the will of God is there. 1 Timothy 2, 4, who will have all men to be saved and come unto knowledge of what? Come unto knowledge of the truth. It almost appears if unconditional election is true, God doesn't know something. It almost appears that way, right? There's a sliver of knowledge that he has yet to understand. We know that's not the case. Next question. If God has already determined the individual that will be saved, why does the Bible reveal that all will be judged by the word? Now note this, and their works. John chapter 12, the verses 48. What did Jesus say would come against those who rejected his word? Whosoever rejects my word has one. Has one that judges him. What's going to come of that same word that he has spoken? The word that I have spoken, that same word shall do what? It's going to judge you, right? Likewise, take a look at Revelation chapter 20 and note verse 12. Revelation chapter 20, the verse is 12. You would recall John, while on the island of Patmos, he was blessed to be able to look into heaven, and he records what he sees in chapter 21. But before you get to chapter 21, he records this judgment scene that he was able to see on the island of Patmos there. Revelation chapter 20, again, the verse is 12. Revelation 20 and 12, and note what he writes. He says, and I saw the dead, small and great, stand before God, and the books were opened, and another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged out of those things which were written in the books according to their works. If the predestination of the individual is true, again, why will all be judged by God's word? Unconditional election, it doesn't fit. Predestination of the individual, it doesn't fit. Again, God predestinated the plan, not the individual. Well, what was the plan? The plan was for the Messiah to come into the world, to die for our sins, to establish his kingdom. We find also in Scripture that that kingdom is his church, according to Matthew chapter 16, the verses 19. And that church would be the one place where God would bring together Jew and Gentile to serve him. All who obey Jesus Christ are made sons and daughters of God. And being children of God means that we can be looking for that inheritance. We know we will receive an inheritance. What is that inheritance that we will be receiving? A home in heaven. Let your heart be not troubled. If you believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house there are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. I go to prepare a place for you, Jesus says. We can know that we will receive that inheritance. Why did he do this? The scriptures reveal he did this according to his pleasure. He did this according to what would satisfy him. He did this according to his will. Now hear me closely, because often we talk about how God is mysterious and God moves in mysterious ways. And let me put it to you this way. We don't always understand the dealings of what God is doing. I can admit that to you. But the greatest mystery, hear me closely, the greatest mystery is the church. And that has been revealed. The Bible tells us that this is the manifold wisdom of God. When it appeared at one time as if God was only concerned about the Jew, who would have known that his plan was to build a body where Jew and Gentile come together? Let's all say no one. Nobody knew that. No one. This is the manifold wisdom of God. This is the great mystery. This takes us to our key text. Let's note again Ephesians chapter 3, verse 4. Ephesians chapter 3, again the verses 4. Ephesians 3. Verse 4, Ephesians 3, 4, whereby when ye read, ye may understand my knowledge in the mystery of Christ. So we're going to read a few passages from chapter 3. You tell me if you understand what it's saying, okay? Ephesians 3, 6, that the Gentiles should be fellow heirs and of the same body and partakers of his promise in Christ by the gospel. That's pretty self-explanatory, right? The Gentile should be ushered in and also receive an inheritance. Ephesians 3:7, whereof I was made a minister according to the gift of the grace of God given unto me by the effectual working of his power. Who was it that commissioned Paul? Jesus Christ himself. Self-explanatory, right? All right. Moving into verse 8, unto me who am less than the least of all saints is this grace given that I should preach among the Gentiles the unsearchable riches of Christ. Again, who would have known that such riches were made available in Christ going all the way back to the day of the prophets? Nobody knew that this was the plan. Paul says this privilege, this grace was bestowed upon me. He considered himself the less than the least of all saints. Self-explanatory, right? Verse 9. And to make all men see what is the fellowship of the mystery, which from the beginning of the world hath been hid in God, who created all things by Christ Jesus. Just reiterating what I said a moment ago. No one knew that this was the plan. These things were hid under the Old Testament. Now under the New Covenant, these things are revealed. Moving into verse 10. To the intent that now unto principalities and powers in heavenly places might be known. Look what it said the church is. It is the manifold wisdom of God. Some believe that the church was an afterthought. There's a religious group who believe that Jesus came here to establish a literal earthly kingdom the first time he came, to sit on the literal throne of David. And they say since mankind rejected him, he left the church and he went back into heaven. But when he comes back, he's going to try again to build that physical kingdom. What's wrong with that, church? What's wrong with that?
Jesus doesn't fail.
Jesus doesn't fail. I appreciate that answer, brother. Here's the first thing that comes to my mind. What's to stop man from rejecting it the second time he comes back? What's to stop man from saying, no, we don't want it? Because if we're looking at society today versus society in the first century, we can say in some areas we've gotten worse. Right? So what's to stop man from rejecting this physical kingdom when he comes back to build it the second time? No. The church was not an afterthought. The church was always the plan. Note verse 11. According to the eternal purpose which he purposed in Christ Jesus our Lord. The Ephesians, by reading, would have understood that. That takes me to my next point. The Ephesians would have understood Jesus is the head. Ephesians would have understood that Jesus is the head. Ephesians 1:22. and hath put all things under his feet, and gave him to be the head over all things to the church. What does this mean? All things have been placed under the feet of Jesus Christ. He sits at the right hand of God on his throne in authority. As a matter of fact, this truth lines up with Old Testament prophecy. If you will, note Daniel chapter 7. Note verses 13 and 14. Daniel chapter 7. Again, the verses are 13 and 14. Daniel 7, 13 and 14. Daniel writes there, I saw in the night visions, and behold, one like the Son of Man came with the clouds of heaven and came to the Ancient of Days, and they brought him near before him. 14, and when there was given him dominion and glory and a kingdom that all people, nations, and languages should serve him, his dominion is an everlasting dominion which shall not pass away, and his kingdom that which shall not be destroyed. This is the same kingdom that we know is spoken of in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44. Let's go back and take a look at it. Daniel chapter 2, again, the verse is 44. Daniel 2, 44. The Bible reads there in Daniel chapter 2, verse 44, and in the days of these kings shall the God of heaven set up a kingdom which shall never be destroyed. And notice what it says of the kingdom. And it shall not be left to other people. They're not going to rule over the Son's kingdom. It's not going to be left to other people, but it shall break in pieces and consume all these kingdoms. What kingdoms? Those kingdoms that came before. It's going to consume the Roman Empire, going to consume that Medo-Persian Empire, consume that Grecian Empire, consume that Babylonian. It's going to come along and break in pieces all of those kingdoms, whatever kingdoms that are in existence. And it says here of this kingdom, it shall stand forever. Jesus himself said before ascending into heaven, Matthew chapter 28, the verses 18, all power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. Do you know what that means, church? All power is given unto me in heaven and in earth. That is that all authority is given unto me in heaven and in earth. So that is, if you reside in one or two places, which I'm sure you do, all fall under the authority of Jesus Christ. He is an authority. All things done in his kingdom are to be done in accordance to his word. Again, Jesus is the head of the body, which means he is the center and source of life. And we must always remember that, church. We must never forget that fact that he is the center and source of life. What did Jesus say in John chapter 15 in reference to the vine and the branches? The branch only has life if it is connected to the what? To the true vine. You see, that's something those Laodiceans forgot, didn't they? As they looked at themselves, you see there, Jesus is depicted standing on the outside of his church, the church that he purchased with his own blood. He's depicted standing outside of that church, knocking on the door of that church, asking those members to let him in. How silly. My question's always the same. How did you get so great on the inside when you've kicked Jesus and put him out on the outside? How did you get so great? He is the center and source of life for the body. He would say of himself that he is the way. John chapter 14, the verse 6. I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. There are some that say you can take any road you want to take to get to heaven. But Jesus himself said, listen, there's only one way, and I'm that way. There is no scenario that you see God face to face without coming by me. He is the center and source of life. He is the name by which salvation comes. Acts chapter 4, the verses 12, note what Peter would proclaim there. Neither is there salvation in any other, for there is none other name under heaven given among men whereby we must be saved. Is there any other name that has been placed in the seat of authority that Jesus has been placed in? Let's go ahead and check our heads. No. As I mentioned earlier, Buddha's not going to save anybody. Muhammad's not going to save anybody. Confucius is not going to save anybody. Calvin's not going to save anybody. John Smith is not going to save anybody. And I can go on and on and on and on. Any other religious leader living today is not going to save anyone. There's only one name that leads to that salvation. That is the name of Jesus Christ. He is the source and center of life for the body. He is the mediator. 1 Timothy 2:5. Paul would write, therefore, there is one God and one mediator between God and men, the man Christ Jesus. Jesus is the one there standing in the middle, satisfying, stilling, calming the wrath of God, while also arguing on our behalf. There's only one qualified to do that. That's Christ Jesus. He is the center and source of life. Jesus is the foundation. Paul would mention this in 1 Corinthians chapter 3. You would remember that the Corinthians, they were divided over spiritual gifts. They had divided themselves based upon who they had heard the gospel from. They had divided themselves based upon who had immersed them. And Paul called them out on that foolishness. It's sad to think some 2,000 years later, we're still dividing ourselves up over, and excuse me for me saying it this way, some silly, stupid, foolish things. Amen. We divide ourselves up over the most foolish of things. He said there ought to be no divisions in Christ. That you be of the same mind, speak the same thing, and of the same judgment. He would explain how one planted the seed and one waters the seed, but in the end, it's God that gives the increase. We're just merely tools. So why are we arguing about it? All dedicated to his service. But you move down to verse 11, Paul would say there, for other foundation can no man lay than that is laid, which is Christ Jesus. A structure can't be built without foundation. Without any foundation being built or laid, there can be no church, Paul says. There is no part of the body that exists without Jesus. We need to remember that. No part of that exists without him. Without Jesus, we have nothing. Question for you all. Did you understand what we read today? Was any of it confusing? Okay. When we read, we can understand what it is God is trying to say to us. But I will say this, here's the key. We have to take time with the Word of God. Can't expect to skim through it and then understand everything. But listen, as you move, work your way through these passages of Scripture, these truths are straightforward. Again, recorded in such a way that we can understand. All three points, you're following along with the citations, all three of the points that we examined this morning would have been understood by the Ephesians simply reading portion of the first, what we know, the first chapter. So that's them reading the beginning of this letter. They would have understood the three points we made today. Again, simply by reading. But of all the knowledge the Ephesians received by their reading, they would have understood the answer to that most important question. That question being, what must I do to be saved? They would have understood this answer. I guarantee you, they would not have said, there are many ways to be saved. I guarantee you, they would not have told you that based upon their reading. I guarantee you, they would not have told you to say a little sinner's prayer and to ask Jesus into your heart. They would not have told you that. They would not have told you to just be a believer, just believe that Jesus Christ exists, believe that he is the Son of God, and then you go out to choose the church of your choice. They wouldn't have told anybody that, church. Anybody. As a matter of fact, if you would have asked them, what church do you belong to, they would have been like, well, what do you mean, which church? There's only one. Oh, yes. We need to be okay with this truth, church. Thank you for my one amen. There's only one church. Why are we afraid to say that? That's what they would have told you if you asked. There's only one. That being the church that Jesus shed his blood for, the church of Christ. Well, Ephesians, what must we do to be saved? Well, I believe they tell you one must hear the word of God, which they did. One must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God. One must confess Christ. One must be baptized. They tell you that one must put off the old man and put on the new man. They would have understood this. by reading. One had to come to repentance, an inward change that manifests itself outwardly. They would say, listen, this is the one way that any individual is added, notice what I'm saying, is added to the body of Christ. We don't go around looking for a church. Upon obeying the gospel, our souls are added to that one body. Acts chapter 2, the verses 47, it makes it clear there. Those bodies, those souls were added as many would be saved. This was true then. It's true today, church. That's something they would have understood then. It's something we can understand now. If you are here today and you are not a Christian, I ask, why don't you come? Jesus shed his blood that we all might be reconciled to God, to have our sins forgiven. And I'll say this, he did not do that for any individual that's living today to simply just ignore it. I don't believe it should be ignored. We should address his great sacrifice with gratitude. Well, how do we show that gratitude? By obeying him. By obeying his gospel. Well, how does one obey the gospel? The Bible tells us that one must hear the unadulterated word of God. Romans chapter 10, the verse 17. Again, so faith cometh by hearing, and hearing by the word of God. It tells us that one must believe that Jesus Christ is the living Son of God, that he is the Messiah that is to come into the world. John chapter 8, the verses 24, except ye believe that I am he, Jesus says, ye shall die in your sins. It's the worst thing that can happen to any one of us. We find that one must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30, you would recall on Mars Hill, all of these different altars were set up to these different deities, and they had one set up in case they missed a god. It said to the unknown god. Paul took that as an opportunity to tell them about the God that they did not know. And it would tell them there that all man must come to repentance. Acts chapter 17, the verses 30. The times of this ignorance God winked at, but now commands all men everywhere to repent. We find that one must confess Christ. Romans chapter 10, the verses 10. The Bible reads, therefore, with the mouth, confession is made unto salvation. And we find that one must be baptized. Mark chapter 16, the verses 16. He that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. He that believeth not shall be condemned. And after coming out of that watery grave of baptism, being made a new creature in Christ, as we noted earlier, 2 Corinthians chapter 5, the verses 17, we are called to live faithfully unto death. It could be the case that you are here this morning and you have already taken these steps. However, you say to yourself, listen, I understand that my walk is not what it needs to be, or I'd like it to be better than what it is, or I need to rededicate myself to the Lord, whatever it is, I ask you, why don't you come? Why don't you come? We are here for you. This is where we come to lay those sins down at the Lord's feet, to ask him for his forgiveness. We all need that encouragement. I say this week in and week out, James chapter 4, the verses 14. What is your life but a vapor that appears for a little while, then vanishes away? Tomorrow is never promised. You never allow anyone or anything to stand in the way or to get in between you and God. If you're here this morning and you need to respond to the invitation in any way, why don't you come as we all together stand and sing.
When peace like a river attendeth my way, when sorrows like sea billows roll, whatever my lot, thou hast taught me to say, yeah. soul.